Well, as we remember that Jesus did indeed come in order to release us from the law's demand, or perhaps release us from the old covenant and its perhaps its ceremonial laws, but also even the guilt that we accrued under it, we can go to Exodus chapter 19, and we read this as forgiving Christians. And so we don't need to come and read Exodus 19 with utter terror and fear of the guilt that might come upon us through reading the law. We read it in the confidence of Jesus' blood, knowing that he came to release us from this. And yet at the same time we read this, knowing that this is what God requires of us. He requires faithfulness of us and an earnest desire to follow him and pursue him. And the Ten Commandments is perhaps the most comprehensive and most fitting summary of what God might require of us. And so as we ponder how we might serve Jesus, who took on flesh on our behalf, as we ponder how we might serve our King Jesus, the Ten Commandments is a good place to go. And so let's consider and read this and ponder our ways before the Lord for a moment. I'll read this. I'll start in Exodus 19. I'll read verses 10 and 11, and then verse 16, and then I'll jump to chapter 20. And then once I'm done reading it, I'm going to lead us in a prayer of confession, and then I'll even give us a moment of silence so that we might be able to confess our own sins to God this morning, and then we'll go from there. Exodus 19, starting in verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Jump to verse 16. "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, and a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled." And jump down to verse 20, or chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but at the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your sons, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or sojourner who is in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." And so right there we do see what the Lord might require of us, even King Jesus, what King Jesus might require of us with reference to how we serve him. Of course, he requires faith, that we might be forgiven of the ways that we fall short of this. But here we see that we are to set him as the supreme authority, as the supreme God over our lives. We shall have no other gods beside Jesus, beside our Heavenly Father. We shall not make carved images. We shall commit our time to him as we commit the Sabbath to him. We shall commit our authorities and subjection to authorities to him as we would honor our fathers and mothers and our property. And you see that everything that we have ought to be in subservience to Christ, King Jesus. And so with that, let's say a brief prayer of confession, and I'll give us an opportunity to confess our own sins. And then we will consider a passage where we are assured of God's grace and forgiveness. Father, we do come before you humbled in knowing that the law came through Moses, and not just the law coming through Moses, but perhaps even it came on Mount Sinai, a burning mountain with fire. And the sight of it was so terrifying that it made the people tremble. And Moses said, I cannot stand this. And yet, Father, we are reminded that Christ came in the form of a baby, meek and lowly, to acquire for us that forgiveness that we need so desperately, so that we can even consider our ways before you. Father, we praise you for the work of salvation. And Father, we do, in light of your forgiveness, we eagerly come before you confessing our sins, the ways that we have pursued this world rather than pursued you, pursued comforts in this world, or perhaps desired things that do not belong to us. Father, we acknowledge that we fall short of this in so many ways. And we do ask that you would forgive us through Jesus Christ. Father, I do pray that you would hear our confessions of sin as we confess these things to you individually for a brief moment. Father, we do lay these things at the feet of Jesus, resting assured in your forgiveness, which you have purchased for us in Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I would remind you of the gospel, the grace that came to us through Jesus Christ. When Jesus took on our flesh and took upon the penalty that we deserved. John 1, verse 14, 16, and 17. This is just a glorious Christmas passage right here. The Word became flesh. God became flesh, a human person, and dwelt among us. And it says that we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I want you to think about this passage for a moment. This is a fantastic passage that might assure us of the forgiveness that we have in Jesus. God took on flesh, dwelt among us, and it says that we have seen his glory. You heard me reference this in the prayer. We have seen his glory. It was not the glory of Mount Sinai with the fire that said, I cannot stand this. We've seen his glory. It says, this passage here says that the law of Moses was given through Moses. This was a grace. Verse 16 describes that as a grace, that God would condescend to the people of Israel, even on Mount Sinai. And yet, in Jesus Christ, we have grace and truth. The word truth there, you could render that this also as faithfulness. God is true to his promises. He's true to his commitment to make good fellowship with you and I. And the only way he could do that is to take upon flesh, to become flesh and dwell among us, take our sin upon himself, that we might be forgiven. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth, God's very faithfulness to his word, came through Jesus Christ when Jesus became a man. And so be assured, brothers and sisters, that we can approach the throne of grace boldly in ways that ought to move you to worship. Let's go ahead and sing hymn 203.
Let's join our hearts together now as we come before our Lord in this time of prayer. Let's pray. Our Old Testament reading this evening will be from the prophet Isaiah. And we'll be reading chapter 60, verses 1 to 9. And then verses 15 to 22. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall be ministering to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastland shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them, for the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. In verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of nations, and you shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land. Devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it.
If you were wondering while Chris was reading that, how that might be a Christmas passage, I would remind you that Isaiah, over and over again, is describing the king who would come, the Messiah who would come. And Isaiah describes that coming Messiah in various ways. Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Sometimes Isaiah describes the coming Messiah as the suffering servant who would die for the sins of his people. And here we see the coming Messiah as the light that would shine upon the darkness, the light of God that would come and bring a beautiful kingdom to earth. And so here in Isaiah 60, we see the kingdom that the Messiah would come and establish, a kingdom that the sun will be no more your light by day, nor brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord your everlasting light. The Lord will be your everlasting light. You won't need the sun anymore. Does that sound familiar? Christmas is about the king coming to begin his reign over that kingdom that even Revelation describes as the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to talk about that a little bit in the meditation in a moment. But first, let's go ahead and read our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Luke 2, 1 through 14, this is describing the birth of Christ and the shepherds and the angels. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were together, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger, because there were no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is called Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was this was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." This is the reading of God's holy word. Let me say a quick prayer. Father, I pray that as we contemplate the King who has come, that we would indeed be moved by the great work of salvation that you have worked in Christ. Father, convict us and persuade us of the glories of Christ. Amen. So about a week and a half ago, at our Lessons and Carols event, I delivered a message that I called God's Purposes Swaddled Up in a Baby. What I wanted to illustrate that evening, and what I've kind of focused on this Advent season, is that the Christmas story marks the moment when God shifted the course of history from the age of declaring his purposes, to fulfilling his purposes. Or to say it another way, God shifted the course of history from the age of promise, declaring his purposes and promising them, to the age of fulfillment. This all came down in the most unlikely way, as God would bear all of his purposes and his promises upon a baby boy in a feeding trough. As Colossians 1 says, "By him all things were created, and all things were created through him and for him." He's the reason everything exists. When he shows up, we can be sure God will begin making good on his promises and fulfilling his purposes for creation and all of humanity. Now, what were those purposes? Perhaps if you remember, if you were at Lessons and Carols, God's purposes for creation and the baby Jesus are summed up with two phrases in that song, that declaration that the angels sang when they proclaimed the news to the angels. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased." Glory to God and peace to us who belong to Jesus. That's God's purposes in two phrases. For all of creation and for that baby. These are mutually fulfilling purposes. They aren't at odds with one another. The way that God glorifies him most is by making peace with us. He saves us. He saves us to himself, to his fellowship and peace in Christ, that we would enjoy him forever. And he does that, and he gets the glory. We then, of course, get the peace. He gets the glory, we get the peace. And of course, when he makes peace with us, we glorify him. Glory to God, peace to us, and therefore glory to God. It's two sides of the same coin. So when the angels announced Jesus' birth to the shepherds, they were announcing the dawning of these purposes which God had committed to fulfill so long ago. In the Old Testament, God declared these things, and he began to fulfill them when he sent his eternally begotten Son in human flesh. Now how does Jesus give us this peace? What sort of peace did Jesus come to accomplish for us? I know I'm going back about a week here, but I had mentioned at the Lessons and Carols service that Jesus came to ransom us from three powers of darkness. This was a ransoming mission that Jesus came to fulfill. Perhaps you remember the Christmas verse that I had mentioned, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came, he came, Christmas, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to ransom us from the powers of darkness, three powers of darkness. Do you remember what those three powers of darkness are that I had mentioned? I've walked us through the first two this Advent season already. They are the powers of sin, Satan, and the miseries of this cursed world. We've covered the first of those two in the last week here, but I want us to feel the weight of all of this land upon us this evening, this Christmas Eve evening. So let me jog your memory for a quick moment as we consider this great ransoming mission that would glorify God and bring peace to us. We spoke about Jesus ransoming us from sin at the Lessons and Carols service. I went there first this Advent season because that's the most important thing that we need to understand. In fact, our New Testament scriptures are fulfilled. Our New Testament scriptures are filled with short, pithy verses that tell us that Jesus came to deliver us from sin. These are Christmas verses. 1 John 3:5, Jesus appeared in order to take away our sin. Done. Period. Jesus appears, accomplishes his works, and sin is taken away. This isn't some fancy theological word here. It's really simple. He takes it away. He removes it from us as far as the east is from the west. And he removes it from the equation, just like a parent might take away a dangerous knife from a child. The threat is gone. That's what John the Baptist also said, by the way. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came to take away sin. Wouldn't it be awesome for sin to completely be removed from the face of this planet, from your life? How much easier, perhaps more peaceful, would the world be? That's why Jesus came. In God's providence, we do still struggle with sin in the flesh. And there are passages which describe why God hasn't totally removed it from the face of the earth. Nonetheless, Jesus came to make that wonderful situation a reality. The legwork for a sinless and perfect world is already done. Jesus took away the sin of his people when he took it upon himself at the cross, and God's wrath against it was completely satisfied. That's the legwork, folks. It means wonderful things for us this evening. First, I mentioned the guilt of sin is taken away for good. You take away sin, the guilt of sin goes with it. And as a result, also, the power of sin is greatly weakened. We don't fight sin and repent under the debilitating power of fear and guilt before God. I've literally heard people who struggle to understand the gospel, and they say, I'm guilty, I just sinned a horrendous sin. What's the point of fighting sin now? Or even, they'll say, even if I can get right with God right now, I'm just going to screw up again later. I'll be back where I started, outside of his peace. And that's just not right at all. That's not how we fight sin, given what the Son of Man came to accomplish. He came to take it away, once for all, along with its guilt before God and the wrath that it brought upon us. So we fight sin and repent under the empowering freedom of forgiveness and fellowship with God with his word and spirit. Jesus came to take away sin, the guilt and power of sin, and now we have forgiveness. And that is how we live as Christians and how we fight our sin. Glory to God and peace and power and freedom to us. That's a bit of a review from Lessons and Carols. The Son of Man came to ransom us from that. He paid the ransom to God. What about the other two powers of darkness which Christ ransomed us from? Last Sunday, I gave us a picture of what it looked like for God to ransom us from the power of the devil. We actually looked at the devil's story from the Garden of Eden up to Jesus' birth. In the garden, God cursed the serpent and promised that an offspring of the woman would destroy the serpent. So the devil has been on a mission, you might say, of self-preservation ever since Genesis 3. He's been seeking to enlist as many people to his kingdom of darkness, and his primary goal, up until Jesus arrived, was to oppose God's people who would one day bear a child that was promised to destroy him. As we saw last week, or last Sunday, the devil went great lengths to prevent Jesus' arrival. The devil literally moved King Herod to kill every male child in Bethlehem, just as Pharaoh had done thousands of years earlier in Egypt, to destroy that king, to destroy the offspring of the Jewish people. Yet baby Jesus came and could not be destroyed. Jesus grew in wisdom and righteousness. He never sinned or was deceived by the devil. He died for the sins of his people as the perfect and righteous sacrifice, and he rose from the dead in order to conquer death. Death cannot hold his righteousness. He defeated death with his perfect and pure righteousness. Death is judgment against unrighteousness. So, Jesus completely undermined Satan's agenda when he did this, brothers and sisters. Not only did God's people bear the baby who was supposed to destroy Satan, but God's people are also now armed by faith with the death-defying righteousness and life of Christ by faith. We who are in Christ wear Christ's righteousness, and the devil, the great accuser, cannot bear any accusation against us in God's courtroom. He can't even use death against us. He can lie and deceive us, yet we are also assured that Jesus has given us his word and spirit to fight. He may even afflict us and harass us if the Lord permits, but he cannot harm us eternally if we receive Christ's life and righteousness by faith. These are the purposes that Jesus came to fulfill, to disarm the power of sin, the guilt and power of sin, but even to disarm the devil who has been harassing God's people for so long. Christmas really is shocking in light of all this. Jesus came to ransom us from sin and from the devil. These are the purposes that were bearing down on that baby in Bethlehem. I had mentioned in 1 John 3:5, it says that Jesus appeared to take away sins, but then just three verses later, in verse 8, John also says that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil. I love that. 1 John 3:5 and 1 John 3:8. Excellent Christmas passage verses right there, just three verses apart. Verse 5, he came to take away sin. Verse 8, to destroy the works of the devil. Ponder that this Christmas season. Now that's all more or less been review. If you were at both our lessons and Carol's services and our Sunday's Advent service last Sunday, we're ransomed from the dark powers of sin and Satan. But what about the world? Were God's purposes to make all things new, ransom us from that back pain? Were those purposes bearing down on the little Christmas baby? We sing about this often at Christmas time. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns, pesky thorns, infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Sin, Satan, and the thorns, even death. The curse hurts. And it's not just the sting of sin or Satan, is it? If God is going to fulfill all of his purposes to glorify himself by bringing peace to us, he's got to deal with the thorns. He's got to deal with everything that disrupts peace in his creation, not just sin or Satan, but everything that afflicts us with pain and sorrow. Many of these things might appear neutral. We often just think of these things as neutral. Stuff happens, you know, freak accidents. You might think of an unexpected earthquake that kills thousands, or an unexpected virus native to bats that changes the world as we know it. Stuff just happens. It's neutral. Or you could think of the annoying affliction of the common cold or back pain or getting old. Paul himself says, not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly as we await the redemption of our bodies. Brothers and sisters, you need to be redeemed from this pain. It means that this is not good. This is darkness. We would do well to remember that all these afflictions are not neutral. They're never neutral. They're from God, under his control, so they're either part of his wrath and curse or part of his blessing. There's no neutrality here. If you don't belong to Christ, if you're in rebellion against God, the slightest cut on your finger is a show of God's displeasure and wrath against you. It's part of his curse, his wrath against our sin and rebellion. Ezekiel 38:19, in my blazing wrath, there shall be an earthquake in the land of Israel. Earthquakes don't just happen, much less the cut on your finger. That's the situation for the unbeliever. But what about us who love and trust in Jesus. As some of our miseries, are some of our miseries a result of God's wrath and curse against us? I hear Christians talk about this all the time. I screwed up, and I just know that this pain that I'm experiencing is God's judgment against me because of what I had done. Ever heard Christians talk like that? I've heard it quite a bit. Let me offer you two quick ways Jesus' birth should encourage us as we experience these kinds of afflictions. First and foremost, because Jesus came in the flesh to take away our sins, then we know that the afflictions that we experience are not God's wrath against our sin. Right? Again, Jesus came to take away your sin. God's wrath is satisfied. This means you are free from the afflictions associated with God's wrath against sin. That may be a hard thing to understand, especially if you're struggling with chronic pain or something to that effect, but you need to hear this. You are free from the afflictions of God's wrath. What sort of afflictions are associated with God's wrath? Obviously, there's the pain, but it's way more than that, isn't it? Someone outside of God's grace feels pain, and then along with that, there's the pain of an afflicted conscience. The afflicted and frustrated soul, the uncertainty of hope, a certain feeling of meaningless. This is all meaningless, all of this pain. That's the suffering and pain associated with God's wrath. There's a reason why many people cry out to God when life gets particularly hard. Many cannot help but be overcome with a certain sense of guilt, and they're overwhelmed with pain and sorrow. And if they don't, depression or anger overwhelms them. It's meaningless at what I'm going through. At best, they'll say, you know, I've learned to cope and to accept the things that I can't control. That's how our world usually talks today. That's hardly a comfort by biblical standards. What happens to those afflictions, the troubled conscience, the guilt, the frustrations? What happens to those things when a soul is assured that baby Jesus appeared to take away sins? Your sins are gone. God's wrath is satisfied. You may be afflicted with a certain worldly pain, but your soul is confident and at peace with your Maker. Remember, the pain is just the messenger. It's either a messenger of God's wrath or His blessings. In Christ, the pain communicates a different message. I'm your Father. I'm refining you like gold, is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. God, your judge, is now God, your Father, who uses all things to discipline you for your good. Jesus came to accomplish that peace and assurance for you. When I was studying for my ordination exam, I distinctly remember feeling a fresh sense of comfort when I reread chapter 20 of our Westminster Confession. The chapter describes the freedom which Christ came to purchase for us. It summarizes a lot of what I've been saying. It says that the liberty which Christ purchased for the believer under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, and the curse of the moral law. So we're freed from the power of sin. And then it says, but also in being delivered from this present evil world, we're delivered from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, and get this, the evil of afflictions. We're delivered from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave and everlasting damnation. That's always moved me. In being delivered from the evil world that's characterized by sin and God's wrath, we're free from bondage to Satan and the dominion of sin, the evil afflictions. What they meant for evil, God turns to your good. The sting of death, these things now are a sign of God's goodness and love toward you. I want to be identified with Christ in His death, is what Paul says, so that I might be identified with Him in His life. God gets the glory and we get the peace. Another way baby Jesus might encourage you when you experience afflictions is to know that He experienced the same afflictions for you and He got through them. That's a common thread throughout the book of Hebrews. Speaking of Jesus' incarnation, Hebrews 2 verse 17 tells us that He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. He had to fully become human. And then Hebrews gives two reasons. First, so that he could offer human blood for human sin to satisfy God's wrath against humanity. We've already talked about that. But Hebrews brings up this next item. It says, he had to become like us in every respect because he himself suffered when tempted. Now, as a human, he is now able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus became a human to help us, identify with us in our afflictions, and help us. Where Hebrews 4:15 makes the same point. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Why is it comforting to know that Jesus experienced our afflictions as a human? I've always found it a bit odd to take comfort in knowing someone else has suffered like me. Even if it's Jesus. It seems a little self-serving, doesn't it? Phew, I'm so glad you've suffered my pain. It might land on you a little bit in a way that's a little weird. Here's an illustration I've always wanted to be helpful. Without showing you how, I can tell you that this really coheres with the way that Hebrews 2 is talking about this. Consider the example of two different kinds of military commanders. Would you rather have a military commander who is a decorated war hero and has seen everything, perhaps even far more than you've ever seen him, or that you might imagine to see? Or would you rather have a military commander who has never experienced battle? It's a no-brainer. It's a no-brainer. And it has nothing to do with, I'm so comforted that he's empathetic and knows what I'm going through. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about camaraderie and mission. Jesus got through the battle of afflictions without sin, and he's paved the path for us to glory. He won, and he's sending every resource at his disposal to help us in the same fight. I'm thinking resources like his word, his spirit, his sacraments, his pastors and deacons and other spirit-filled believers. Diligently make use of these blessings that he has given to us by faith as the Lord leads you in the path that he's paved for us from his infancy to his glory. And rest assured that he's helping you as the great military commander. So because Jesus came in the flesh, we can be assured that he's freed us from the sting or evil of affliction. We can rest assured that he will help us through the afflictions because he knows it. And he has gotten through it, and he has acquired for himself every resource to help us in our situation. Now, when will all this pain end? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Is there anything about the baby Jesus that might make us feel hopeful that our afflictions will be completely wiped away forever? One verse, well, that's the Isaiah passage, isn't it? That we read earlier. Then to us a baby was born, a son has been given, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. And how does Isaiah then continue to describe that king's kingdom as he continues to execute his judgments? We're not even going to need the sun, because the glory of the Lord will be the light among his kingdom. The lion will lie down with the lamb. There will be no mourning, no more tears. That's how the end of Isaiah talks about the coming kingdom. And we can rest assured in that. That Jesus, for to us a child is born, Isaiah 9, there will be no need for a son, for the glory of the Lord will shine upon us. The end of Isaiah. That's what we have to look forward to, brothers and sisters. The child to be born in Israel, whose name will be Wonderful Counselor and Prince of Peace, will one day rule in the eternal kingdom, where the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the new heavens and new earth, and the sun and the sky will be no more, for God himself will be our light and glory. He gets the glory, we get the peace. We get peace from sin, from Satan, and from the devil, from the evil of afflictions. These are the cosmic purposes that God had resting upon baby Jesus, and every one of them is worth enjoying by faith this Christmas season, brothers and sisters. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son to make good on your purposes, to bring this sort of peace to us and this sort of glory to you. Father, I pray that as we ponder these things, that we truly would be filled with peace and that we'd be moved to glorify you, as this is your purposes for us for all eternity. Amen.